In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' words regarding end time events, what will take place in the end time. And this is a very important passage. We've taken several evenings to discuss the first part of the passage regarding the question about the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem. That is in the first couple verses where the Lord announced to the disciples that the temple that they were admiring would be cast down and there would not be one stone left upon another. Those were troubling words to them. Herod was in the midst of a remodeling program that would only end a few years prior, and some would say actually continued almost up until the destruction that was to come upon the nation by the Romans. And so it was a very difficult time for the Jewish people, and that is part of what we talked about the last couple weeks, the fact that that was fulfilled. But then there is a section of the prophecy, the bulk of the prophecy, the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, that were not fulfilled in 70 A.D. In fact, they have yet to be fulfilled, and we believe that there will come a day, perhaps even in our lifetime, when some of these things will come to pass. Now, what we're going to discuss tonight, and I'll read our passage in just a moment, is the significance of the words of Jesus regarding how do we know that it is the end times. Now, I want everybody to listen carefully to me. We know that the Bible labels the time period in which we're living. We sometimes call it the church age. The Bible labels that as the latter days. Remember Peter standing up in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, he referred to that time period as the latter days. So really, we've been living in the latter days for the first, say, about 2,000 years or so. But what we're curious about is, how do you know when we're coming to the end of the latter days? I mean, we're in the latter days, but how do you know when we're coming to the end? And once in a while, and congregation, listen carefully, once in a while you'll hear people make interesting statements about that. They will say, for example, with things getting as bad as they are, the Lord's return could be very near. Well, I do agree with that. I think the Bible teaches that there'll be sort of an end-time apostasy and things will be heading south, as we'd like to say it rather quickly. I do agree with that, but I want you to think about something with me tonight. We believe in the imminency of the Lord's return in the rapture of the church. In other words, we believe that he could rapture out the church, call out the church at any moment of time, and there is no forewarning to that. So no matter how bad the world gets, there have been periods of time in the world's history when things have gotten very, very bad. Those things are not necessarily, listen carefully to the words I'm using, they are not necessarily immediate predictors of the rapture. The rapture of the church being the time when all Christians are called into the presence of the Lord. We don't have any sign to precede the rapture of the church. The Lord could come back for his church at any moment. That is called the imminency of Christ's return. The apostles and some of the disciples in the early church, they actually expected that the Lord Jesus would return right away. Now, if you would go ahead, you could go ahead and put up that graphic, if you would, for me, please. And we'll deal with this in just a moment. Now, I want to give credit where credit is due on the graphic. And I've got everybody staring at the graphic. Nobody's listening to me. Well, we will cover that graphic point by point. But let me give credit where credit is due. Brother Josh Lynn did a tremendous job for me. I took a piece of paper, a scrap piece of paper today, and I scrawled out this graph. And I said, Josh, I said, I threw it on his desk. I said, reproduce this. Make me a pretty chart for the evening service tonight. And it was just off of a hand-drawn thing that I had given him. I think he does a very good job with that. We're going to get into that because tonight we're going to talk about something odd, in an odd way, and interesting. And that is something the Bible uses the term in several places, or the idea, gives the idea of birth pangs, birth pangs. Does anyone know what we're talking about when we talk about that? The ladies do. Sure. It is that pain which no man would ever experience and never would want to of the process of giving birth, okay, as that begins to happen. Jesus actually used a word in Matthew chapter 24 that specifically addresses that physical phenomenon in describing what the end times would be like. In other words, the end period of the latter day. Look at Matthew 24, verse number 3. The Bible says this, and as he, Jesus, sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? That is asking about when will the temple be destroyed. When shall these things be? They said, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now you'll recall that the idea of thy coming and the end of the world, those were in the disciples' minds kind of the same thing, essentially talking about Jesus coming as king. Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. Now this is where it gets very interesting. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now this is not in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. Luke dealt with that carefully in detail. We talked about that last time. This is a time period far beyond that. Jesus is warning the disciples, and through the Word of God, Christians of all ages, that at the latter times, in the end time period, many would come in His name saying, I am Christ, and they would deceive many. They would draw folks after them. Verse number 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So the end meaning the consummation of the age, the final moment. So there will be these things taking place, though the end is closer, it is not yet. And then Jesus describes the tumult, verse number 7. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse places. And then I want you to notice, pay particular attention to verse number 8. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows. That phrase in the Greek is actually a word that means birth pains. The beginnings of birth. The moment when the pain of the contractions begin to hit. And Jesus says that the things described in those verses are all the beginnings of sorrow. It is not the consummation, but it is the beginning. Verse number 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Now notice these words. And then shall the end come. You'll notice Jesus said in verse number 8 that all of these things are the beginning of sorrows. But the end is not yet. Then later in verse number 14, he said, after all of these things take place, then shall the end come. There is a clear division then between the earlier part, what the Bible terms as the birth pangs or the initial pains of this time of difficulty on the earth, this time of, we'll use the word tremendous tribulation. There is a difference between that and the final consummation of this as Jesus taught. Now here is the question though. Where, and we're only going to deal tonight with that the most, the first 14 verses, and probably not cover them all. Where are those verses that we've just read? Where are they in relation to future prophecy? Now here's the question. Is this something that has already been fulfilled? I'll answer that right now and say no. Is this something that we may witness, listen carefully, prior to the rapture of the church? There are some who will say yes. Or is this something strictly limited to the tribulation period after the rapture of the church? That kind of is the question that we're facing tonight. Look at your introduction, if you will. As seen in the previous lesson, Luke's gospel alone gives a detailed prediction as to the destruction of the Jewish temple in 70 AD. We covered that last time. No conservative Bible scholar, whether preterist or futurist, and I'll explain those terms in a moment, disagrees with the literal interpretation of these words of Jesus. The passage, however, beginning in Matthew 24, verse 4, and continuing through chapter 25, is another issue entirely. These are, in fact, some of the most hotly contested verses in the Bible from an interpretive standpoint. Such, however, need not be the case. I think the words of Jesus are abundantly clear. Simple acceptance of Jesus' words. Now note what we've put in italics. Acceptance of His words from a literal standpoint and compared to other scriptures reveals coming events future to our day. Now I want everyone to tune in with what I'm about to say. I believe the Bible literally. I don't try to spiritualize its teaching or make it say something that it's not saying. I believe it literally. If God, for example, gives a promise to the nation of Israel, that promise is to the nation of Israel. It is not to the church. The church does not, in some odd form or fashion, replace Israel. God has given his promises. When Jesus says in Matthew 24 that specific things will come to pass, and he has already predicted the destruction of the Jewish temple, but goes far beyond 70 AD in his prediction to predict things that will come to pass in a third temple to be built well after the destruction of the Jewish temple in 70 AD. When Jesus predicts that, I believe that from a literal standpoint, because we interpret the Bible literally, just as you would, by the way, any other document. We interpret things literally. Let me give you an example. Most of us who purchased a house, we didn't have cash, so we had to sign a loan agreement with the bank. And the loan agreement said what day of the month your loan would be due, and it gave all the regulations about the loan and all of the details about the deal. And Brother Rick over here, he's a banker, and he knows that when you sign off with somebody on one of these agreements, Brother Rick, you expect us to take it literally, don't you? Absolutely, for what it says. I can't get a loan from his bank and then read the contract and sign the contract and say, well, you know, I know it says the first day of the month this is due, but, you know, spiritually speaking, I mean, if I were to interpret that allegorically, I'm sure they'll be fine if I pay on the 15th. Well, they'll take the money on the 15th plus a late fee. They always like the late fee anyway. But that is not the way to interpret the contract. It's to be interpreted literally. The Bible is the same way. Now, when we look at this scripture that we've read tonight, those 14 verses or so, the first 14 verses of the chapter, let's look at some various interpretations. I mentioned this last time. There is something called a preterist interpretation. Now, that's a fancy word, and depending on one's degree of preterism, Matthew's chapter 24 and 25 is viewed as having already been fulfilled in 70 AD. Now, listen to me, everyone. Listen to me. I don't want to get too complicated here. But there is a large body of evangelicals who believe all these words of Jesus have already been fulfilled. That's crazy. Wait until we get into the whole chapter. These are called preterists. Do you know that there is a group within the preterist movement that even believes Jesus has already come again? In 70 AD. Well, we certainly missed the boat, didn't we? That is bizarre teaching. You say, Pastor Monty, who teaches? R.C. Sproul teaches things like that. Hank Hanegraaff. These are some famous teachers who teach this. In fact, they believe that almost the entire book of Revelation has already been fulfilled and was fulfilled in 70 A.D., which is odd because the book of Revelation wasn't written until after 70 A.D. But yet they believe that. You say, Pastor, why do they believe that? Because they don't take the Bible literally. They don't take it literally. They reject that. We certainly find that to be an odd view, and yet it is growing in popularity among some. We take what is considered the second view that I'm giving you here, the futurist view. Taking the words of Jesus literally, the futurist sees that no event in human history has fulfilled Jesus' specific predictions. In other words, Jesus' predictions in Matthew 24 through 25 have yet to be fulfilled. These things are future to our day, the Lord giving us a glimpse into what the end times will be like. Now, look at point number one quickly. Among the futurists, differences of interpretation arise concerning the timing of the various elements of Jesus' prediction. So, among those who believe these are future events, that is us, there are some folks that have differences of opinion. Do all of these verses apply primarily to the tribulation period, or do they apply to some time toward the end of the church age? John Walvoord, and I spent 3 hours last night reading everything John Walvoord has written on this particular topic. John Walvoord sees verses 4 through 8 as signs that will intensify as we near the end of the church age. In that sense, such occurrences could generally point to the nearness of the rapture, tribulation, and second coming of Christ. Now, John Walvoord is a good conservative Bible teacher, and he believes that all of these signs, earthquakes in diverse places, wars and rumors of wars, nations rising against nation, pestilence, famines, all of these things will intensify toward the end of the church age, and will in that intensification, in a sense, be a predictor of the rapture. Now, that's John Walvoord's position. If you take that position, I don't think that you're a heretic, but I do think that you are wrong. How do you like that? John Walbert is a good teacher, but I differ with him on that, and I'm going to show you why in a moment. Others, point three, including your pastor, and you may differ with me on this. It wouldn't be a tremendously big deal, because when it all happens the way I tell you, you'll understand I was right. Others, just kidding. Others, however, view the entire passage, beginning at verse 4, as belonging specifically to the tribulation period. Verses 4 through 14 predict the first half of the tribulation. Verses 15 through 31 address both the second half of the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. Now, you might write on your outline, that is the preacher's position. That is the preacher's position. Now, let me do a quick review for you, just so you remember where we are. Today we are living in the church age. Since the time of Jesus, roughly the crucifixion, we have been living in the time of the church. This is the age where the Lord Jesus is calling to himself a Gentile bride, where the Gentile believers are being grafted in to the family of faith, the Jewish family of Abraham, as it were, those who are believers in Jehovah. This is the church age. This has been going on for some 2,000 years. Eventually, the church age will come to an end. The church age will end at the rapture of the church. Now listen, the rapture is when Jesus comes in the clouds. The Bible describes this, Paul did in Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians, when Jesus comes in the cloud and does not actually set foot upon the earth. You say, Pastor Monty, what's going to happen? The trump will sound. The dead in Christ shall rise. Those who are Christians who have died in Christ, the dead in Christ shall rise. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together, meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is the rapture of the church. We will be caught up. I believe for many reasons, too lengthy to go into tonight, that the rapture will take place prior to the tribulation period. Our church believes in a pre-tribulational rapture. So the next event on God's prophetic calendar that is specific is the rapture. Ladies and gentlemen, that could happen tonight. He could come. The trumpet could sound. We'd be gone in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible. We which are alive and remain, we will be changed to be like him and forever in his presence. That is describing the rapture. You say, preacher, what happens after the rapture? After the rapture, the Bible teaches very specifically that there will be a 7-year period of tribulation. How many in the room have ever heard of the Antichrist? You've heard of the Antichrist. A political leader who will arise, quite possibly before the rapture, but will not be revealed likely until just before, immediately following the rapture of the church. The Antichrist will arise. There will be a union of world governments, and a tribulation period of 7 years will take place, which will be a manifestation of God's divine judgment upon the earth. The bulk of the book of Revelation deals with the tribulation period. Specifically, beginning in chapter 6, throughout the bulk of the book of Revelation, we have the tribulation period. Now, that 7 years is divided, and this is important for you to see, right in the middle into 3.5-year segments, okay? Jesus will actually address that division in Matthew chapter 24. We're going to see that after a while. He'll address that division. The first half of the tribulation, here's what you need to know. All the Christians are gone. If you're a Christian tonight, the rapture trumpet sounds, you're taken out of here. You're gone. So Pastor Monty, what will happen to the church? Pastor Lopez will be in charge because, just kidding. We're going, all the rest of us will be gone. We're gone, okay? And we're in the presence of the Lord. A 7-year tribulation period will commence. The first 3.5 years will be a time of great calamity on the earth, but much of it explainable as extreme so-called natural circumstances, weather circumstances and war circumstances, things the earth has seen before, but on a much heightened scale. The last 3.5 years, according to the book of the Revelation, will unleash the wrath of God in a supernatural and undeniably divine manner in such a way as the entire world could only recognize that this is the divine hand of the wrath of God. That second half of the tribulation period is often referred to as the Great Tribulation. But look again, Matthew 24, verse number 8. Because in the midst of Jesus describing all of these circumstances, of none of them supernatural per se, nation rising against nation, wars, pestilence, famine, just heightened natural disaster. In the midst of this, in verse number 8, Jesus makes this remark. He says, all these signs, all these things he's talking about, all these are the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of sorrows. That word, and now I'm on point 2 for those following the outline, that word literally means birth pangs. Beginning of sorrows refers to the early pangs of contraction and childbirth. Jesus' description of events in verses 4 through 7, he describes them as the early part of childbirth, which intensifies as the process progresses. Now, I want you to do something tonight because this is the bulk of the lesson. Quickly, take your Bible, turn to the book of Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. I want you to see something. Jesus refers in the Greek language, that particular word, beginning of sorrows, means birth pangs. Jesus refers to that. And it's interesting that Jeremiah also said the same thing. Now, I want you to remember, Jeremiah was a prophet to the Jewish people. So the message in the book of Jeremiah, as I'm going to describe from Jeremiah chapter 30 regarding end time events, this message is from a Jewish perspective. We don't find the church here per se, but we do find an interesting chronological outline of eschatological events beginning in Jeremiah chapter 30. But just look, if you will, at verse number 6 so that you can get your bearings. Now, remembering that Jesus used the word beginning of sorrows, that is the birth pangs, look at verse number 6 of Jeremiah 30. Ask ye now, says the prophet Jeremiah, and see whether a man, speaking of a man doth prevail with child. Travail with child. That's odd. Men don't give birth to children. What in the world is that talking about? Wherefore, the prophet says, do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, verse number 7, look carefully at your Bible. Alas, for that day is great. If you write in your Bible, you might circle or underline the word that day. Whenever you see that in the Old Testament, the day, that day, the day of the Lord, phrases like that, that should be a red flag to you that the prophet is not speaking of an event contemporaneous to his own time, but is speaking of something far in the future. The prophet Jeremiah says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. The word Jacob's trouble is a word meaning tribulation. We equate the New Testament concept of a tribulation period with the Old Testament concept of Jacob's trouble. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he, speaking of Jacob, shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, and there's another key for you, another flag. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. You say, Pastor Monty, what precisely is that talking about? I believe that what the prophet is describing in Jacob's trouble is the same thing that Jesus was describing as birth pangs in Matthew 24, and that the entirety of Matthew 24, 4 through 14, belongs specifically to the tribulation period. Look, if you will, at the outline. Now, look at point B. Interestingly, Jeremiah 30, verses 6 and 7, describe the time of Jacob's trouble in terms of birth pangs. That is synonymous to tribulation. The larger context, though, presents an interesting outline of eschatological predictions. And here's where I want to go with our PowerPoint, our presentation here tonight. Now, let me see. There we go. Okay. There's my pointer. Isn't this fancy, folks? I've got a laser pointer tonight. Now, Brother Josh Lynn did this, and I think he did a beautiful job. Do you see in the rapture, he has little people going up in the air? Isn't that clever? I really like that. I thought that was clever. Notice here, let me give you an outline historically. We have the church time, the crucifixion, okay? We're just using this as a point of reference. Following the crucifixion, by the way, this timeline is not to scale. It was done in size so that I could get all the text in here. So don't think that it is to scale. That is not to scale. But 70 AD, this is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. This is what was predicted by Jesus. The prediction of this was described in detail in Luke's gospel. We looked at all of that. 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. Now, there's this time period from 70 AD, and notice this little green line here, until May 14th, 1948. Pastor, that's right up into our time period. Yes, Israel is reestablished as a nation. Now go back to your Bible, look at Jeremiah 30, verse number 1. Jeremiah 31. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." Now notice these words in verse 3. "For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Now, I believe that that verse is a specific prophecy that was fulfilled on May 14th, 1948. You say, "Pastor Mahdi, why do you believe that?" Because as we go down through the verses, you will see how it fits the context in a moment. Israel was reestablished as a nation on that day, after some nearly 2,000 years of not existing as a nation. Israel was granted nationhood. They now are back in their land. The Jewish people are the rightful owners of that land. That was on May 14th, 1948. I believe Jeremiah 30, verse 3, predicts that. Now you say, "Okay, Pastor Monty, let's say they're back in their land. So what? They are not in their land in belief. They have not received Christ as their Savior. They're not even worshiping religiously as they should." Does the Bible talk about Israel back in the land, but not worshiping as they should, not following the Old Testament? Yes, it does. Take your Bible, turn to Hosea chapter 3 quickly. I just want you to see this. Where are the Jewish people today? The Bible describes where they are today. Hosea chapter 3. Reestablished as a nation, May 14th, 1948. Hosea 3 verse 4. The Bible predicts this. "For the children of Israel shall abide." Now, as a nation. "The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice." Notice this. There's no temple. It's been destroyed. It was destroyed in 70 AD. It's gone. They make no sacrifices according to the Old Testament provisions at all. The Jewish people do not. "They will abide many days without a sacrifice, without an image, that is the sacred place, without an ephod, that is an article of clothing worn by the priest, and without a teraphim, that is another article that was used by the priest." In other words, they have no temple, they have no priesthood. They're back in their land, but they have none of the religious trappings of Old Testament Israel. The prophet Hosea predicted that. I am convinced that Hosea 3 verse number 4 describes the condition of Israel today. They are back established as a nation, but they have no worship center. They don't have all of the things that the Old Testament prescribes for their relationship with God. During this time period is, of course, from the cross onward, the church age. We don't know how long that time period is. Okay, on the timeline, it's depicted as that space of time, but we don't know how long that is. We don't know when the rapture of the church will take place, because the rapture, as I described a moment ago, is imminent. He could come at any moment. So Jesus could come today. He could come 50 years from now. He could come 100 years from now. We simply don't know how long. Push the wrong button. We don't know how long this time period is. But we do know that the church age will end at the rapture. Okay, now, Matthew 24, back in your thinking with me, I don't want to get too complicated here, but Matthew chapter 24, remember in verse number 8, Jesus talked about the early birth pangs. Those are the description, really all the way through verse number 14 in the 24th chapter of Matthew. They are the beginning of sorrows. Now, I will show you this in a little bit, and you'll have to study this some on your own because of time tonight, but the beginning of sorrows, that portion corresponds beautifully with Revelation chapter 6. And that's actually on your paper as a chart. I put that there because I knew that I wouldn't have time to cover it all. Don't look at that right now. Just look at the chart. Okay. So you can look at that later. Now, you say, "Pastor Monty, what's going to happen?" Notice the tribulation period here. Now, there should be a line right in the middle, just a little line of demarcation. Imagine that there is one, 3.5 years on this side, 3.5 years on this side. The tribulation period is the time of Jacob's trouble. You say, is that predicted in Jeremiah 30? Well, I'm so glad you asked, because yes, it is. Look at verse number 4, Jeremiah 30, verse 4. We read some of this. "These are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and Judah. Thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling and of fear, and not of peace. And then the verses we read before about the man in travail and the great sorrow and pain that is evident on every face. Verse 7, for alas, the day is great, none is like it is the time of Jacob's trouble. He shall be saved out of it. That is the tribulation period described in Jeremiah 30. Does everyone see, by the way, how so far in Jeremiah we have a chronological view of end time events? Now remember, the rapture is not mentioned in Jeremiah because the rapture is church age truth. The Jews did not understand that. We understand this from New Testament scripture. The tribulation period, 7-year period, time of Jacob's trouble. In the middle of that, something is going to happen. Remember a moment ago I spoke of the Antichrist. The Antichrist. Well, you know, how does this man rise to power? After all, he is the embodiment of evil. Everyone in the room raised their hand a moment ago and I said, do you know about the Antichrist? And you go, oh yeah, yeah, we know. And we think of him as the embodiment of evil. In the time that he arises, he will be a political superstar. And his claim to fame will be finally establishing what appears to be a lasting and effective peace in the Middle East. The Middle East is littered with broken peace treaties. When this man comes, there will be a time of great political upheaval and worldwide turmoil. And he will come, as it were, offering peace and have all of the answers. He will be, in a sense, a political rock star. Oh, you say, Pastor Ronnie, come on, we're so enlightened today. Why, the world would never embrace another political leader in such a way as to lift him up as a hero and a rock star and just give him unbridled power to do whatever he wants. Why, we're much more sophisticated than that. Oh, yeah? What happened in the last election? We're not more, in fact, we are more susceptible than ever before for looking for this one person who purports to have all the answers. This will be the Antichrist. Well, what will he do? Take your Bible back. Hold it. Hold your place in Jeremiah. Go back quickly to Matthew 24. I alluded to this because verse number 15 talks. Jesus made a prediction. Now, remember, Jesus has already said the temple that you have in your day, the temple he walked in with the disciples, that would be destroyed. That was filled in AD 70. But then Jesus says this of a temple that is yet future. It had to be yet future because the one that was destroyed in 70 AD, this never happened in that temple. When ye therefore, verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whereso whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them be which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Okay, something's going to happen. The Bible teaches that it will happen in the middle of the tribulation period. This Antichrist who rose to power at the beginning in prominence and made a peace treaty in Israel, he will break that peace treaty in Israel. In a reestablished temple at the middle of the tribulation period, this Antichrist will march into a Jewish temple and proclaim himself to be God. He said, Pastor Monty, there is no Jewish temple. Well, you're absolutely right. Not yet. Not yet. But there was one in readiness being prepared in Israel. You say, Pastor, will the Jews erect another temple on the Temple Mount? The answer is yes. And it could happen in our lifetime. When that happens, I would look at that and say, wow, we may be drawing very, very close. Because that will be the temple, which does not exist today, that will be the temple in which the Antichrist will walk and proclaim himself to be God. You say, Pastor Marty, how do we know that? Well, Daniel 9:27 is the prediction of what is called the abomination of desolation. And it is a twofold prediction. It had a closer fulfillment, a near fulfillment, and then according to Jesus in Matthew 24, a yet distant fulfillment. You say, what was the near fulfillment? Some of you are familiar with the leader Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth, very wicked man. He desecrated Solomon's temple. He desecrated not Solomon's temple, but the temple of his day, the second temple. He decimated that temple by the sacrifice of a pig on the altar of that temple. And you'll remember that during that time, Hanukkah celebrated as the lights miraculously stayed on, and you remember some of that from your history. That was fulfilled in history. But Jesus references Daniel 9:27 and Matthew 24, and he says to Christians, he says, listen, there will be an abomination of desolation in that temple. Later we find in the book of Revelation, it is the Antichrist claiming to be God and demanding worship as God that fulfills that. He says that will come to pass in a yet future temple. Now I want everyone to listen to me carefully. Remember, Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple in which he walked. Remember, Luke's gospel gives detailed prediction that was fulfilled to the letter in 70 AD. Now remember in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus is saying there will yet be an abomination of desolation in a yet future temple. Does everyone see how the only way you can interpret this is futuristically? It is something yet to take place. And so Jesus makes that prediction. It is based on Daniel 9:27. It is yet future. The tribulation period will continue for 7 years. Well, then what will happen? Take your Bible back to Jeremiah 30, okay? Jeremiah 30, verse 7, speaking of the tribulation, that day is great, there is none like it, it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Now notice these words, but he shall be saved out of it. At the close of the tribulation period, Jesus Christ will personally come again. What will he do? According to Jeremiah 30, verse 8, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke, the yoke of the enemy, from off of thy neck. I will burst his bands, and strangers shall no longer serve themselves of thee. What is that talking about? It is talking about divine deliverance of the Jewish nation. Now here's what I'm trying to get you to see. Let me move, kind of conglomerate this in your thinking. Remember in verse number 8 of chapter 24, Jesus said, these are the beginnings of sorrows. The words for beginning of sorrows is the word meaning birth pangs. Jeremiah 30 describes the tribulation period in the same terminology. By the way, Paul also used that terminology to describe the tribulation period as one travailing in childbirth. We find then in this description in Jeremiah 30 a chronological description of end time events, including the second coming of Jesus Christ. You say, where is that? When the nation is delivered, the time of Jacob's trouble will be great. But what does the Bible say? He will be delivered out of it. You say, Pastor Monty, where can you read of that in the Old Testament? Well, a great place to start would be Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14 speaks of Jesus. By the way, the minor prophets over and over again speak of ultimate, and not only them, but the major prophets, when they do a far future event, they speak of immediate, ultimate deliverance for Israel. I had someone say to me one time, well, since Israel has possessed her land, she'll never give it up. Boy, they are tenacious fighters. Those Jewish men are tenacious fighters. Yes, they are. But the Bible says there will come a point in time during the tribulation period when Israel will be overrun and nearly strangled. And then the Lord himself will come from heaven and will deliver Israel out of that stranglehold of the nations. The Bible describes it as all nations coming against that one little country to eliminate it completely. All nations, the Lord himself will fight for them. That will be at the second coming. Well, you say, Pastor Monty, what's going to happen then? I'm so glad you asked. Look at verse number 9. Isn't this interesting how Jeremiah 30 chronologically predicts all of these events from a Jewish eschatological standpoint? Verse number 9. They shall serve the Lord. Speaking of Israel now, they've been delivered from their enemies after the time of Jacob's trouble, verse 7. Deliverance, verse 8. Verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. What? Now let me ask you a question. Do you believe the Bible literally? Boy, I sure do. That is an interesting verse. Because chronologically speaking, there will come deliverance at the second coming. We've talked about that. But then there will be a time of national repentance and response to Christ. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. Hosea 3, verse 5. Can we turn back there real quick? We've got a couple minutes. Just turn back there. I'll just read the verse to you. You'll see. It'll come together right away. Hosea again. Hosea 3, verse number 5. We read verse number 4, speaking of the condition of the Jewish nation today. Verse number 5, afterward, okay, after this time period when the Jewish nation exists without a temple, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God. Notice this. And David their king. How many of you see a similarity between that and the passage, verse number 9 of Jeremiah? Do you see that? You sure do. There's a tremendous similarity. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9 is very specific and says David would be raised up to them. There will be a point of national repentance where Israel turns and receives Christ as their Savior. Now listen carefully. At the close of the tribulation period, when Christ returns with the armies of heaven and defeats the armies of the Antichrist that have overrun Jerusalem and nearly strangled the nation, when Jesus comes back again, the Bible says they will recognize Him finally as their Messiah. Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon Me whom they have pierced. They will mourn. They will repent. Zechariah 13:1, there shall be a fountain open for sin in Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. They will receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Paul said in Romans 11, verse 26, that a nation, the whole nation, would then be saved. The Jewish people will recognize we rejected our Messiah. Jesus is our Messiah. He's delivering us from our enemies. And they will receive Him in national repentance. Pardon me. And they will be saved. He said, Pastor Monty, what will happen? At that point, the millennial kingdom, the Lord Jesus, will establish a kingdom. But here's something I want you to notice. In Jeremiah 30, verse 9, and by the way, this is mentioned in several other places. Don't have time to go into it all. But the idea that David, King David, the greatest of the Jewish monarchs, would be resurrected and would serve as a prince under King Jesus in the millennial kingdom is clearly taught in the Bible. Hosea mentions David their king, but Jeremiah is more specific and says David their king will be raised up unto them. I want every eye up here. You say, come on, Pastor Monty, do you really believe that there will be a resurrection of Old Testament saints? Yes, I do. Immediately prior to the Jewish millennial kingdom, and David will be one of those Old Testament saints resurrected and will have a unique regency of reign in that kingdom. Yes, I do, because that is exactly what the Bible teaches. And it's very exciting. So right before the millennial kingdom begins, there's this Israel repents, those who are alive at the close of the tribulation period, they recognize Christ as their Savior. They come under Ezekiel, I don't have time to go there, but they come under what's called the rod of the new covenant. They come in submission to Christ. Ezekiel talks about that. Then the Old Testament saints are resurrected. You say, why is that? Because at the rapture, only Christians go. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain, church, we're going to be taken out of the rapture. Well, you know, the Old Testament kingdom was promised to the Jewish saints. Am I correct about that? I mean, over and over again, the promise is made to the Jewish saints, to the Jewish saints. So at the beginning of that time period, the millennial kingdom, I believe there will be a general resurrection of all the Jewish saints. And I base that on the promise that at the beginning of this kingdom, Jesus will rule and reign, as will David, their king, who is raised up unto them. So you can place the resurrection of the Old Testament saints safely right at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Pastor Monty, does it describe the millennial kingdom? I'm so glad you asked. Look at verse number 10. Verse number 10. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, speaking to the whole nation of Israel, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. Do you know what the minor prophets actually say? That at the close of the tribulation period, when Jesus comes again and delivers Israel, that He will gather every Jew, from every place in the world where they have been scattered. That the Bible actually uses an interesting Hebrew word that means God will whistle for them. Whistle for them. We've got a dog. You whistle for my dog, sometimes he comes, sometimes he doesn't. How many have a dog like that? He especially comes if you've got a treat in your hand or something. But the Bible says when the Lord whistles for all the Jews to come from every nation, that they will march out of every nation under heaven, that they will with one accord, by the way, that the roadways will be made plain by divine decree. The roadways somehow will be cleared. The destruction will be removed. The pathway will be made easy. Every Jew that is scattered to any of the nations under heaven will be gathered again in Jerusalem. They will recognize Messiah as their Savior. They will come under the rod of the covenant, and then they will be safe, and none shall make them afraid. Isn't that fascinating? Look at the next verse, if you doubt. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee. Isn't that fascinating? Why, when Jeremiah was talking about a dispersion, it was really just to Babylon. You understand that from our study of Jeremiah a long time ago. But here he's talking about something far greater than the dispersion into Babylon. Here he's now talking about something much larger than that. All the nations of the world, everywhere Jewish people are scattered, he said, I'm going to gather you back. Yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure. They will be corrected. There will be mourning and sorrow for their sin and their rejection of Christ. And he says, I will not leave thee altogether unpunished. In other words, they're going to recognize the gravity of their having rejected him, but they're going to come in salvation, and they're going to be secure in their land. And the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ will reign, and that King David resurrected will be a co-regent with Christ, and that that literal kingdom of Christ will last for 1,000 years. And every bit of that is outlined in Jeremiah. And Jeremiah used the same expression that Jesus later used to describe that tribulation period as the early birth pangs, the beginning of sorrows, the time of Jacob's trouble. The very same terminology is used. So here's what I summarize, church. When I read Matthew 24 up to verse 14, I'm not, someone says, oh, Pastor Monty, there was a great earthquake in Japan. That means the end is near. Well, maybe, maybe not. But I do know this, that the events described from verse 4 to verse 14 in Matthew 24 specifically apply to the early birth pangs of the tribulation period, the first 3.5 years of that time period. And that when those things begin to unfold, there is going to be a very rapid succession of fulfilled prophecy. Now, let me just point this out to you on your outline. I'm not going to teach through all of this because I've covered this. If you wonder about this matter, note on your lesson outline under number 3 how the Olivet Discourse compares to Revelation 6. I would challenge you to take your Bible sometime and make the comparison of the verses. I've given you the chapters on top, and then the predictions on the left side, and then the verses to compare. And I think you'll be completely convinced that the description, verses 4 through 14 of Matthew 24, fits chronologically and fully the description of Revelation chapter 6, which describes the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the beginning of sorrows, the early birth pangs, and then the entire event chronologically presented in Jeremiah as a complete picture of what's going to happen in this world. Now look this way and I'm done. Bible prophecy is not simple, but when you look at it and compare Scripture with Scripture, in my thinking, it is crystal clear. And I say with the Apostle John, even so come Lord Jesus. And he's coming again. He's Pastor when? I don't know when, but he's coming again. And boy, it behooves me to be ready. It is the blessed hope of the church. We which have this hope in us of his return, purify ourselves even as he is pure. He is coming again. And Jesus gives us, I think, a clear depiction of what the end of the end of the end of the last days is going to be like. So take heart, Christian. Take heart. He is coming again. Lord, thank you for the details of the Bible.